Now I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 24 through 30 today as we finish up Jesus being rejected at his hometown. Now I would remind you that we are in the midst of Jesus preaching in his hometown synagogue, and he's declaring himself to be the Messiah. And at first, the people of Nazareth are excited and amazed. Could it really be that the Savior foretold is from our town? He's from among us? There's no way! This is great news for us. But then the excitement doesn't last as Jesus curbs their expectations. They wanted Jesus to perform miracles, but they wanted it out of selfish ambition and for selfish motives. Therefore, Jesus refuses for either they don't believe in him as the Messiah, or they want to take advantage of him. Instead, Jesus points to two examples in the Old Testament that will prove he is who he says he is. And then he will demonstrate this reality as he escapes an angry mob, just as Elijah had escaped from death at Jezebel's hand. So with that, let us now turn to the Word of God and hear it read. Luke chapter 4, we'll read verses 14 through 30 this morning. Hear the Word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scripture seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. Now, this proverb that we find in verse 24 is packed full of meaning. Now, first, I would remind you of the proverb found in verse 23. "Physician, heal yourself," which has several different meanings, but in this sense, in this context, it means, Jesus, heal your hometown of Nazareth first and or exclusively. If you are the prophet, If you were raised here for 30 years, then let it benefit us, the people that you know and you love and you were raised with, your neighbors. Therefore, Jesus says to them, a prophet is not acceptable in his hometown because he will leave his hometown and go elsewhere, and then those in the hometown that he has left behind will resent him for it. Famous basketball example. I don't know if you like basketball. I don't. But I am from Ohio, so we loved LeBron James because finally Cleveland was a good basketball team. And then LeBron James said, I'm going to Miami. And everyone in Cleveland hated him. The hometown kid had left to go elsewhere. And then he came back and they praised him for a second. And then he won a championship and then went to LA. And then all of Cleveland started hating him again. That's kind of what we have going on here, but in a more significant and spiritual sense in the town of Nazareth. They're excited about the Messiah coming from him. Or from them. They're excited that, hey, here is the Messiah, and we know him, and he knows us. This is great news for us. Wait, Tyler, Jesus, you're not going to stay here? You're going to go to elsewhere? Not only that, you're going to go to Gentiles? How dare you? So he would be resented for it. And because of this, their excitement and their amazement that was there at the beginning will now turn into anger and hatred of Jesus. So on face value, the proverb is saying that a prophet sent by God will generally be more acceptable to strangers than to his own neighbors. And what began as a source of pride, that the Messiah was from Nazareth, became a source of resentment. Who is Jesus that he should be the Messiah? We were once equals with him. Now he thinks he's too good for us. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same. Too often will we try to use Jesus to get something other than Jesus. Too often we will be angry with Jesus because he didn't do what we wanted him to do. But do you know how Job is answered by God in the book of Job? Job has a legitimate gripe. You took everything from me. You took my wealth. You took my possessions. You took my children. You turned my wife against me. And you took my health and everything from me. And then God comes to him. He says, act like a man that I may question you. So he begins to ask Job questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know why the ostrich struts around all prideful, but yet it lays its eggs on the ground where they can be trampled? And he begins to ask him all of these questions about creation in which Job has no answer. He eventually says, yeah, I'll be quiet then. We will become angry with God because he will not do what we want as though we can control him. But the fact is that the reason that God acts in the way that he does is because he's wiser than us. The problem with theodicy or the justification of God, that is, how can an all-powerful, all-loving, all-good God allow evil to exist in the world? It's because he's all-wise. He uses his wisdom to bring about his purpose. But you see, the people in Nazareth can't see that about Jesus. All they're focused on is themselves. They're navel-gazing. They want to use Jesus to their advantage of what they think is good and not what God thinks is good. So, it's not that the people of Nazareth will resent Jesus for leaving. Not only that, but there is a deeper Old Testament theme running through this narrative as well. Remember when Jesus read and preached from Isaiah 61, as we looked at a few weeks ago, it was drawing from the theme of the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. That theme now comes back into play. And one of the Lord's requirements for the year of Jubilee, which is where captives were set free and blind were restored sight and people returned home, was that people were to return home. And so Jesus is coming, preaching the year of Jubilee is now here in your hearing. And he returns to his homeland as is directed by God. Leviticus 25:10 says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." So Jesus is proclaiming a year of jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And what does he do to do that? But he returns home. He returns to his clan to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to return when proclaiming this year of Jubilee because it fulfills the law of God. You see, Jesus had to keep the law of God for us because we cannot keep it for ourselves. It is one of the smallest details that demonstrate to us the active obedience of Christ to keep the law of God even down to the smallest detail. Most of us would probably just read that in Leviticus and be like, "Oh, that's cool." And then not even see the connection here. But even down to the smallest detail, when we don't even notice it, Jesus is keeping the law perfectly. Every dot, every tittle, every iota, Jesus is keeping. And Jesus goes even though he knows that he will ultimately be rejected by the people of his own hometown. Why? Because it's better to do what God wills and please him than to ignore what God commands of us and please men. And Jesus goes, and by going and by being rejected, we then anticipate the cross, where the law keeper is rejected so that the law breakers may be accepted by God. And this is only possible if Jesus never sins and keeps perfectly the law of God. And so he does here for us. But Jesus anticipates his rejection in Nazareth by pointing to the prophets who were never warmly received by the people. He'll tell a parable later on in the Gospel of Luke about the wicked tenants. And the wicked tenants, what you see is that God sends, he builds a vineyard, which is Israel. He gives it to these wicked tenants, which are the leaders of Israel. And then they kill the prophets, the messengers that God sends to them. They beat them, they kill them. And finally, he sends his son, and they kill the son, thinking that they have inherited this great vineyard. But what will the father do? He will come to them in his wrath and destroy them and give it to another. And we will see that as Jesus will leave here and not only go to other villages, but he will also go to the Gentiles. And so in verse 24, Jesus identifies himself as a prophet. He said, "Truly," or "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And he's speaking to himself. He is the prophet of which he speaks. But he's not just a prophet of the Lord, but he is the prophet of the Lord foretold by Moses. We see this in John when the people sent by the Sanhedrin come to John and they ask of him, "Hey, are you Elijah? Are you the Christ?" And then they say, "Are you the prophet? The prophet that is supposed to be like Moses, but greater than Moses?" This comes from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, where it says, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Then he says in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." You see, Jesus was this prophet. As Moses had seen God and had been in his presence, Jesus knew the God better, God the Father better. You see, Moses asked God, "Hey, can I see your face?" And he says, "You cannot see my face, for you will die." But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll cover you. And when I've gone by, I will proclaim my name and remove my hand, and you can look at my back. But that's not so for Jesus. He's greater than Moses because, as John 1:1 tells us, he is face to face with the Father for all of eternity. He has come to make the Father known because he is the one who has known the Father. So he is greater than Moses. So this Jesus is the prophet raised up from among his brothers. We know this. They know this. He's born to Joseph and Mary. He lives in their town, in a Jewish town, to a Jewish family. He is a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David. And he's raised up from among their brothers. And he speaks the word of God. Not only does he speak the word of God, he is the word of God. John tells us he is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And we see this in Genesis 1:1. Don't miss it there. We have Trinitarian language in Genesis 1:1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said. So he is the Word of God and speaks the Word of God. And they would be wise to listen to him. Now, what does Jesus tell us in the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. But here's the problem in Nazareth. He is declaring himself to be the prophet. They would know that they should listen to them, but they will not. Which makes this whole scene quite ironic. He is the fulfillment. He is speaking to them. He is coming, declaring this good news of salvation. And they won't listen to him. They'll become bitter and angry. They will even seek to kill him. This is the struggle in our own hearts. If God doesn't do what we want him to do in the way that we think he should do it, in the timing that we think he should follow, we will seek to kill him and make ourselves God. But let me tell you, you're not. You're not a good God. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus begins his statement about being a prophet with the Hebrew phrase, Amen. Now, I believe the ESV does a disservice here by translating it as truly, though that's what it means. For Luke retains this Hebrew expression even though he's writing in Greek. And I think we should retain it as well in the English. It should be, Amen. I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now, Amen is normally used as a liturgical response to another statement. That's why we say Amen at the end of prayers or at other parts. That's why Brother Billy says Amen when he thinks someone has made a good point. It's a meaning, it means so be it or may it be so. However, Jesus is not responding to a statement. He's making a statement. He says, Amen. Truly I say to you, this is the truth. Listen to it. No prophet is honored in his own hometown. Therefore, Jesus uses this phrase, Amen, in a prophetic sense that is equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, Thus saith the Lord. Again, affirming Jesus as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, who has the word of God in his mouth and speaks what God commands. So they should listen to him. But it's these next few verses that will cause the wrath in Nazareth to boil over towards Jesus. For Jesus will use two Old Testament examples to demonstrate his point about a hometown prophet, one of which Brother Luke introduced us to this morning. But in doing so, Jesus expands the definition of who he's proclaiming the good news to: the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed, which now includes the desolate widows, the unclean lepers, and the Gentiles, the people who are not God's people. the sworn enemies of the people of Israel. Therefore, Jesus has come to proclaim good news not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, which I'm sure the majority of us in here are happy that he has proclaimed the good news to the Gentiles. That Jesus is able to make believers out of Jews and Gentiles and everyone in between. So Jesus first points to the days of Elijah in verses 25 and 26. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So as we read this morning, at this time, Israel was ruled by the wicked king Ahab, who did what was evil in Yahweh's sight. And he was influenced by his pagan wife from Sidonia, Jezebel. And under the influence of his wife, Ahab had set up altars to worship the false god of Baal and Ashtoreth all throughout the land of Israel. You know, the same gods that the conquest had come in to drive out. And for this sin, for causing the people to stray away from Yahweh and to go moaning after other gods, God had caused the heavens to shut up for 3.5 years, which caused the famine in the land. Now, that phrase there that Jesus used, the heavens were shut up, is a divine judgment. That is, God is doing this to them for their sin. Now, God had warned of this previously in his holy word. While they were in the desert, in Deuteronomy 11:17, the Lord warned them, "Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that Yahweh is giving you." And then we see here in 1 Kings 8, just a few chapters before this happens, the Lord says, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." That's in this long prayer of Solomon as he's dedicating the temple. He realizes these people will turn against you. Your judgment against them will be to shut up the land, but may they turn to your holy temple where you dwell and pray to you, and you forgive them and you send water upon their land. Now, that's what happens. Because what we have is the God contest between Elijah, the only prophet of Yahweh, and the 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. He comes and they set up this altar and they moan all day long trying to get Baal to send down fire from heaven and burn up this bowl, and they can't do it. Elijah makes fun of them. Is Baal sleeping? Is he on vacation? Is he going to the restroom? Why doesn't he answer you? And then he takes the stakes up. He sets up his altar. He puts his bowl upon it, and then he douses it with water 3 times. And with one simple prayer, fire from heaven falls. All the prophets of Baal are slaughtered, and Israel returns to worshiping God. But not Ahab, not Jezebel. But rain comes. Rain comes because Yahweh is once again worshipped in Israel. But not by the king, not by the queen. Now, during this drought, though, a famine comes. And the prophet Elijah was sent by God to help a gentle widow in Zarephath. And Zarephath belonged to the Sidonians, which was a Gentile nation, and the nation from which Jezebel was born to the king. But while he is staying with the widow, Elijah performs two miracles. First, Elijah finds the widow at the ends of her means. She has enough food for one last meal for her and her son, and then she plans to die. That's how bad the famine is. I have no bread, I have no oil, I have enough to make one last meal, and then we're going to starve to death. But as we read this morning, God sends Elijah. And we read in 1 Kings 13 through 16, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah." So notice there, he does not send Elijah to the widows of Israel because they were following after false gods. He sends them to a Gentile woman. And God miraculously allows the flour and the oil to last for 3.5 years. Now, this is to be a type and shadow of Jesus. And it's a miracle that Jesus himself will repeat at the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9, where from 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus produces enough food to feed 5,000 men and their families and still have enough left over to fill 12 baskets. Now, the second miracle then happens in 1 Kings 17, right after this episode, as we read as well, to the same widow and her son. The widow's son becomes ill, and he dies. But Elijah prays to the Lord, and he is resurrected to new life. Again, this is another miracle that Jesus will repeat in his own ministry in Luke 7. Where he will resurrect the son of a widow in the town of Nain. But what Jesus is pointing to in the days of Elijah is that the Lord saved Jew and Gentile alike, and they lived under one roof. And this anticipates the new covenant, where the people of God are made up of Jew and Gentile, and they will dwell as brothers in the house of the Lord forever and ever. But this makes the Jews angry at Jesus. How dare you say that God's going to save Gentiles when we have been his people since Abraham? He has given us this land. You are our Messiah. How dare you say that you are going to go to the Gentiles? We'll see this theme again in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. The prodigal son is the Gentiles. They go and squander what God has given them. But they will come back and he will accept them and have a feast. But then the older brother will come to his father and say, "I will not come in. You are not my father. I am not a part of this family. You have welcomed back that son who has squandered everything away from you. I will not come back in." You see, we often think that that story is about the prodigal son. It's not. It's about the father and the older brother. Because who is Jesus speaking to but to Jews? God will bring in Gentiles and you will resent him for it. But the new covenant points to this reality that Jew and Gentile will dwell together in the house of the Lord for all of eternity. And the reason that then this incites anger in Nazareth is just as we said. He's not only deserting them for the rest of Israel, but he's going to desert his hometown for Gentiles. And rather than rejoice at the coming and growth of God's kingdom, they despise Jesus and will seek to kill him. Now, how often do we despise the fact that God might save our enemy? We see this in the book of Jonah. Jonah hates that God's going to save the Ninevites. I know the type of God you are. I know I'm going to go and proclaim this message, and they're going to repent and believe, and you're going to forgive them. But how often do we have that posture? Whereas Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us, to pray for our enemies. That even Paul, as he's standing in chains, says to even the most powerful men in the world, I wish you would be as I were, yet without these chains. But then Jesus turns to Elijah's successor of his prophetic ministry, the prophet Elisha, in verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. Now, again, God demonstrating something here. They're once again not worshiping Yahweh in Israel. So Yahweh sends Elisha to the Gentiles and he cleanses a Gentile leper rather than cleansing a Jewish leper. Now in 2 Kings 5:1, which is where the story comes from, we're told Naaman, the commander of the army of the kings of Assyria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, if you read through the Old Testament law, you know leprosy is terrible. It makes you ritually unclean. You can't come into the presence of the Lord. But not only that, he's a Gentile. So he's doubly unclean. But we're told in verse 14 of 2 Kings 5, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of Elisha, the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, it's significant that both 2 Kings 5:14 and Luke 4:27 declare that this Gentile man is clean or cleansed. Because if you know anything about the Jewish temple, they had courts. They had the courts of the Gentiles, and they could not go into the court of the women, and they could not go into the court of the men, which was the congregation of the Lord. They could not go into the holy or the holy of holies. They were always on the outside of God's temple, and they could never be clean. That's why they could never go in unless they converted to Judaism. And yet, this commander of the Syrian army, this Gentile who was a leper, is declared clean, not only in the Old Testament by God, but also by Jesus, who is God himself, who will over and over again tell people, go and sin no more, your sins are forgiven. You have been healed because of your faith. And he will be questioned about this. Who is this guy that he can forgive sins? For God alone can forgive sins. Because, so, Gentiles, while they may be cursed with leprosy, according to Jewish thought and belief, they could never become clean. And yet, here is this man declared righteously clean. Just as all of us have been declared righteously clean by the blood of Christ. Jesus has the power and authority to make and declare clean that which is unclean. We'll see this in the book of Acts as well, in Acts 10, where Peter won't eat of unclean food, and God sends him this vision, and he says, don't call unclean that which I have made clean. Jesus makes us clean. We are spiritual lepers, unable to enter the presence of God. And yet, the blood of Christ washes us as white as snow, as we read in Psalm 51. It washes us as white as snow. It makes us righteous. It makes us to be able to come into the very presence of God. We are declared clean because of Christ. Jesus will likewise repeat this miracle that we find in the story of Elisha in Luke 17, with the cleansing of a Samaritan leper. And rightly there, a Samaritan was considered a half-Jew that was brought into the land during the Syrian conquest. And they were half-bloods, and so they were hated by the Israelites. But Jesus comes and cleanses the Samaritan leper, and therefore Jesus is connected to both the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. But in choosing these two narratives, Jesus is making a very clear point to his neighbors in Nazareth. For in both narratives, God does not save any Jew for their unfaithfulness, but he saves a Gentile widow and her son and cleanses a Gentile leper. Because Israel has rejected God, God goes and saves the Gentiles. And this really anticipates the ministry of Christ in the Gospels and the ministry of his apostles in the book of Acts. The large majority of Jews will reject Jesus, and the gospel will go to the Gentiles, and they will believe, and they will be saved, and the Jews will become jealous that God is doing a work among them. We see this. The Jews go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You see this in Paul's ministry. He always goes to the Jews first. He goes to their synagogues and says, hey, look at our scriptures and see how Jesus has fulfilled them. Believe in him and be saved. And then he calls riots. They throw him out. And then he goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are like, we've never heard of this. This is marvelous. We believe, and they are saved. Now, as you can imagine, this message that Jesus has now just preached, that God is going to reject them, and he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, this message infuriates the crowd inside the synagogue. And we see as much in verse 28. When they heard these things, the synagogue, all that were in the synagogue, were filled with wrath. Now think about that for a second. They are angry with Jesus, who is God in the flesh. They're angry. They hate him. But in their anger, they immediately fulfill what Jesus has just prophesied to them. He is an unwelcome prophet in his hometown. The initial delight they had at the words of Jesus have now turned into a bloodthirsty rage. Jesus has rejected them and declared them to be the equivalent of apostate Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus as Messiah will pass over and judge unrepentant Israel and go to the Gentiles. How could Jesus be the Messiah if he was rejecting them in favor of the Gentiles? To them, it was blasphemy, and they would seek to kill him for it. How dare you say this? God has come to save the Jews. He's come to set up the kingdom of David. How dare you say he's going to reject us? Who do you think you are, Jesus? So they seek to kill him. Verse 29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill of which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. So just to give you a picture of their anger and the lengths to which they would go to kill Jesus, it says they drove him out of town to a cliff. Now we know where this cliff is. It's called Mount Precipice for this particular reason. It's the only place where they could have thrown him off and killed him. It's on the same mountain that Nazareth resides, but it's a mile and a half away. And it falls straight off, several hundred feet to the ground below. So this demonstrates their anger because they drive him out of town, but they don't just drive him out of the synagogue. They actually travel a mile and a half with him down one side and up the other side of the mountain to the brow so that they can throw him off. Now, how angry must you be with someone to actually not only leave the city but follow him to still want to kill him? This is how mad they were. This is how seriously they took blasphemy, that they would travel a mile and a half. Because you would think, traveling down this mountain and up the other mountain, and we get there, you probably had some time to breathe and think. But they get there, and they're still angry with him. They still want to grab him by his robes and throw him off and kill him. So they chase him for a mile and a half. And presumably, when they would have thrown him off, they would have also stoned him. as we see with a false prophet as they acted towards with Stephen in Acts 7:58. Where in Acts 7:58 says, "Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul." So they cast him out, let him fall to the ground and die, and then they go down and they throw rocks until he's dead. Just to make sure. Double kill. This is how angry they are with Jesus. And this is our natural disposition to Jesus until the Spirit comes and makes us love him. They want to kill Jesus because he doesn't fit their expectations. He doesn't fit their ideas of the Messiah or what God is doing. But as we know, this wouldn't be the last time that Jesus would be cast out of a city by an angry mob to be killed on the side of a mountain. For only a few years later, he will be cast out of Jerusalem and he will be led to the mountain of Calvary, where Jesus will die and bleed and atone for the sins of his people. But when they get to the brow of the hill, what do we see? Verse 30. "But passing through their midst, he went away." Now, much ink has been spilled trying to explain how Jesus escaped it, but that is not Luke's concern here. He doesn't tell us how it happens, and so we shouldn't be concerned with that, but rather it happens by God's divine hand. Luke is confirming the identity of Jesus and who he claims to be. Now, if you know the story of Elijah, Jezebel seeks his life, but Elijah escapes by the word of the Lord, and he goes and he hides, and he is divinely preserved by the Lord. And in like manner, Jesus now passes through those who would seek his life, this angry mob, untouched. He too is divinely protected, which reminds us of the devil's temptation prior. Throw yourself off, and the angels will protect you. But as we see here, Jesus doesn't need to prove it. It's already true. And in this situation, he proves it. But yet, he is different than Elijah. He is better than Elijah. Because Elijah goes and hides. Jesus, after this, immediately goes to Capernaum, and he begins preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and a demon-possessed man comes, and he casts out the demon, and people are like, "Who is this guy that he commands demons?" He goes on continuing ministering in public until it is his time to go to the cross and to die. Now, we're told something similar in John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus is divinely protected. The purpose of God will not be thwarted. The plan of redemption is secure. This was not the hill that Jesus was destined to die on. That day would come, but only when the time was right. Now, one final point as we close. I believe this crowd feared Jesus because they believed what he said was true. And if what he said is true, then he possessed the power, like Elijah, to call down fire from heaven and to consume them. And if what he said is true, then he possessed the power of Elisha to summon two she-bears to maul all of them. So they feared taking him. And yet, their fear of Jesus does not cause them to worship Jesus and to glorify Jesus. Hear me. You can scare the hell out of someone. You can scare them from wanting to go to hell. You can never scare someone into loving Jesus. And therefore, you can't scare them into heaven. Only the gospel and the Spirit has that power. Only the Spirit has the power to take a heart of flesh and give it a heart of stone to cause you to love God. Only the Spirit. So yes, the law is important, but the gospel is equally and more important. Because it's only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ can we actually love God and be loved by God. So they believed what he said is true, but it didn't make an impact on them. This is important to us. We can have all the best theology. We can be intellectually right, but if that knowledge never works its way down from our head into our heart, it makes no difference. We will still hate God the same. We must love God. This is why the Shema tells us we are to love God with all of our being, with how we think, with how we act, with how we speak. In every aspect of our life, we need to love God. The problem is we can't. But Jesus does on our behalf. And in Jesus and by the Spirit, we can love God. And where we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Finally, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha foreshadowed the ministry of Christ and his disciples. Like Elijah, Jesus would be rejected and persecuted by Israel and its leaders, and therefore his disciples would take the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles alike. Therefore, may we not be enslaved to sin and death no more, but look to the one who has come to set us free on Calvary's hill. This is not the hill that Jesus dies for, but there is a hill that he dies on, and he dies for his people. As Peter tells us in Acts 2, he was given over into the hands of evil men, but he was given over because of God's predestined plan and that we would be saved. It all happens according to God's plan. So may we give thanks to Jesus that we have life in him and that he would die on a hill for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus. We thank you that even in the smallest details, he's faithful to you. That he fulfills the law on our behalf where we are lawbreakers, but he is a lawkeeper. And by being a lawkeeper, he earns for himself a positive righteousness in which he gives to us in the great exchange in which he dies for our sin and we are declared righteous by his righteousness. Father, in our own hearts, under our own power, we hate you. It's only when you come and set us free from sin and death that we are able to love you. Father, help us not be like those who would reject Jesus and hate him. But Father, may we love him, may we treasure him, and not only try to keep him to ourselves, but may we share him with all the world, that all your elect may come to salvation. Father, Jesus is not a treasure to be hidden or buried. He is one to be shared with all. We thank you that Jesus would be willing to give his life for the many, in which we have life. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.